This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, February 17, 1991, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. The book of 1 John, chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, I begin reading in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now let us turn over to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. My little children, let no man lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that doeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Verse 9. Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now therefore, let us pray once again, and ask for the Lord to bless us as we consider together his holy word. Our Father and our God, we ask that even as we stand and sit here, we may be washed of sin and of anything which would be a barrier between us and you, and anything, O God, which would grieve your Spirit away from us and distract our hearts and minds from hearing, receiving, and being blessed by your holy word. Be pleased, O Lord our God, to come and to send the Spirit as a spirit of light and the spirit of grace and the spirit of truth, that our souls may be indeed wrought upon this morning, and that you would receive the honor, the praise, and the glory as your people enter more fully into the wonderful reality of the reigning righteousness which you have wrought in their hearts in spite of all their remaining sin. Be pleased, O God, to hear our prayer and to come and to bless your holy word in power. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now there are some things that you need to hear only once. And that's enough. That's sufficient. But there are other things, as Christians, that you need to hear regularly, over and over again. Because hearing them just once is not enough. Because the tendency of our hearts, even hearts renewed by the grace of God, the tendency of our hearts is to forget and to lose sight of some very important spiritual realities which are needful to the health and to the well-being of our souls and to the stability of our spiritual lives. And this perspective with which I introduced the message last Sunday night, which drove me to speak what I said, was confirmed over and over again by the response which I received from many of you, the people of God. The focus of the Word of God, for those who were not present with us last week, was upon the moral struggle, the tension that exists in the life of the true Christian between the righteousness which reigns or rules or is dominant in him and the sin which remains still yet dwelling in him. Now, this is something which I believe we cannot stress enough, especially the reality of the reigning righteousness of the people of God, not to forget, however, our remaining sin. Now, briefly then, especially for the sake of those who were not here, but also to say it again, I wish to restate that tension which we considered last Sunday night. And then, as I said to you that I intended to do this morning, I wish to bring two words of application, two directives or principles from the Word of God, which will be helpful to you in coming to grips with that tension in a biblical way. Now, the first aspect of the tension is clearly stated in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The Christian has sin. The Christian has remaining sin. If the Christian says that he has no sin in his thoughts, or in his feelings, or in his actions, or in his words, or even in his religious activity, he is self-deceived, and the truth is not in him. The truth is that even in our prayers, and even in our singing, and even in our worship, let alone in our carnal outbursts, there is enough sin to damn us. Sin remains in us. There is sin in us every day of our lives, and sin will remain in us every day of our lives until we are glorified at death. The eradication of sin will not happen for anyone in this life. Sin remains in every true regenerate heart until death or until the Lord Jesus comes again and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So this is how we summarized. Looking at several passages from the Word of God, we came to this conclusion. Sin indwells. Sin remains in the regenerated heart of every true Christian. So that Christians are sinners, and Christians sin daily in thought and in word and in deed and in feeling. And Christians shall continue to struggle against their remaining sin throughout their entire life. Now, you remember I also said that I must needs take time to say that and to prove it from the Scriptures, lest coming to my second point, I be stoned, termed a heretic, a teacher of perfectionism, and cast out. Therefore, I say it again this morning, for there are some who did not hear what was said, and no doubt stones yet still would fly. Now, but however, we come to the second point. The second point being this. 1 John chapter 3 we've considered, verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him does not sin. And verse 9. Whoever is begotten of God doeth no sin. Indeed, he cannot sin. Now, as we saw from the Word of God, looking at other passages, 1 Peter 4:18, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, did you go this week? Go back to that text. Ask yourself now, true Christian, regenerated person, a person in a state of grace, ask yourself in the light of that text the question, are you a sinner? Did you do it? Just in case you were so shocked Sunday night that you did not dare, maybe perhaps in the privacy of your closet, the privacy of your home, you went back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18, and you said, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? You went back to the text and said, am I a sinner? Answer, in the light of that text, no. Now, there were some that admitted they saw it in the text and they knew it was true, but they wanted to say it, but they just couldn't bring themselves to say it. Why not? You didn't have problem bringing yourself to say you were a sinner in the light of 1 John 1:9. I know there's some people have that problem. I met a person one time witnessing to them so proud. When I said, are you a sinner? The individual said, no. And continued to press the commandments and said, are you a sinner? Have you ever broken any of these in thought, word, or deed? The person said, no. In fact, frankly, I had never confronted such self-righteousness and pride in my whole life to that degree very well. So I can't say I've never seen that. Yes, I've seen it. However, let me tell you this. That's not the problem of the vast majority of you folks. To the contrary, when confronted with 1 Peter 4:18 and asking you, are you a sinner or a righteous man? In the light of that text, you spit on it. You can't get out. No, you're choking on it, folks. Can't get it out, some of you. So afraid, so tender, and so timid that you can't quite bring yourself to admit that God has really done such a thing in you that you really, in one sense of the word, which is true and biblical, are not a sinner anymore, but you are a righteous person. I entreat you, my dear brethren, it is for your own health and for your own good. Spit it out. Don't choke on it anymore. Don't be so timid that you don't dare say it, let alone think it, because it's also a vital aspect of the biblical doctrine of reigning righteousness and remaining sin. Remember we saw the Christian does not sin, the Christian cannot sin. Not only is he, in the sense of this text, impeccable, he's not or sinless, he's not a sinner, he's also impeccable, he cannot sin. And we saw from the Word of God that there are two kinds of people, the righteous and the sinner. What does the sinner do? He does sin. What does the righteous do? He does righteousness. Righteousness and sin, in that context, are not talking about specific actions. They're talking about a whole way of life. So that he who is born of God does not live a life of sin. He doesn't live in sin. And he cannot live a sinful life. He cannot live in sin. Because he is born of God. He's not a sinner. He can't live in sin. He's a righteous man. He lives a righteous life. Little children, let no one lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Then we saw Luke 8:15, a good and honest heart. See, God did a heart transplant on you, dear child of God. He did a heart transplant on you. You no longer have an evil heart of unbelief, a deceitful, evil heart, but you have a good and honest heart. If you don't believe that, read Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, the parable of the sower, in which our blessed Lord Jesus Christ described the heart of the people of God after the heart transplant has been done. Because you remember in the New Covenant, it says, I will take out the heart of stone and put in them a heart of flesh. And the heart of stone has been taken out, and you have been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, but you were raised from the dead. Something happened to your heart. Your heart was transplanted. It was an evil heart of unbelief, and God changed it. And He made it a good and honest believing heart so that you respond as the good ground hearer and bring forth fruit with patience. And we saw as well, not only is the Christian not a sinner but righteous, and he therefore has a good and honest heart which has been transplanted, but furthermore, in the light of that, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, and out of the heart are the issues of life, he lives an obedient life. So then, beloved, Philippians 2:12, even as you have always obeyed. Even as you have always obeyed. You are an obedient people. You are now an obedient people. Not that your obedience is perfect. He didn't say that, did he? Does that mean absolute sinless perfection? No, but it's real obedience. A real, true, evangelical obedience to the gospel and law of God. You have always obeyed. Why did they always obey? Well, because it's God who works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. Who gets the credit and glory? God. But still, it's real. And then someone might conclude, well, does that mean then if a child of God with a good and honest heart is living an obedient life that he's pleasing to God? No, that's not possible. Oh, yes, it is. Not only is it possible, it is a reality. That he can please God, and he really does please God. Now that's the second half of the tension. On the one hand, reigning righteousness. On the other hand, remaining sin. Now let's see how we stated that. We stated the first part of the tension, now the second part of the tension. And it is this: righteousness reigns in the regenerate heart of every true Christian, so that Christians are not sinners, but righteous men, and do not and cannot live a life of sin, but do and can live a life of evangelical obedience to God. They do good and they truly please God. Now, does that sound like a complete and total contradiction to you? I hope not. But if you are asked the question, somebody you never know might just be cheeky enough to ask you this question. The question being, are you a sinner? Well, if you're thinking and answering comprehensively, your answer would be, do you want a comprehensive answer to that question? The whole story? Then the answer to that question is no and yes. No, I am not a sinner. I am a righteous man. No, I do not live a life of sin. No, I cannot live a life of sin. No, I have a good and honest heart. No, I live a life of evangelical obedience to God. No, I please God. No, no, no. And yes, sin remains in me. Yes, I am a sinner, O wretched man that I am. Yes, I sin daily in thought and in word and in deed. Yes, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Yes, there's enough sin in my best works to damn me, and simply to the cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Yes, I could never merit acceptance with God by anything I ever do or did or could do. Never, never, never. Only Jesus' righteousness and Jesus' blood can get me into heaven and pay the price of my sin. Oh, yes, I am a sinner. Now, you see, that's what we said. Now, I also said to you that you must labor to get and to keep a wholesome sense, both of your reigning righteousness and of your remaining sin. Because without a wholesome sense of your remaining sin, you will lack humility and contrition. You will lack a holy distrust in your own heart and an appropriate gratitude to God for His mercy and grace. But without an appropriate and wholesome sense of your reigning integrity, you will violate your conscience cowardly, be unwilling to confront evil and stand up to evil when you ought. You will also be very subject to guilt manipulation. You will be miserable and despairing. You will be complacent, thinking, I can't do anything anyway, so why even bother trying to struggle against my sin? And you will also become cynical, because if there's no such thing as a good and honest heart, then you don't have one and nobody else has one, so everybody's deceitful and everybody's bad. Or you can't trust any of your brethren, and that's going to cause real cynicism, and it's going to eventually cause division in any church that doesn't believe that there's any such thing as a good and honest heart, and that therefore nobody could possibly have one. And dear brethren, I would spare us, all of us, from that road. And as I told you last week, you may think that's not even possible, that there could ever be a place where that kind of mentality could prevail among the people of God. But I tell you, it's not just a pipe dream. I tell you that it's a really serious concern. And it's not a straw man, but it is a real and very serious and grievous danger. Now, therefore, in order that we may be kept from this danger, and in order that you may labor to get and keep a wholesome sense of both reigning righteousness and remaining sin, I told you that there were two other principles or things, practical directives by way of application, that I knew there simply would not be time to give to you last Sunday, and therefore I wish to take the remaining time this morning, having once again presented that principle to you, to give you some practical directives in order that you may be assisted in your effort to keep a wholesome sense both of your reigning righteousness and of your remaining sin. And I have two practical directives to give to you with that end in view. And the first directive is this: if you would keep this wholesome sense of reigning righteousness and remaining sin, then you must learn the difference. You must learn the difference. Not only in the heart, not only in the head, but in the experience of life. You must learn the difference between remaining sin and reigning sin. You must learn to distinguish. You must learn to tell the difference, not only in your head, but when you see it in your life. If you would keep a wholesome sense of your reigning righteousness and your remaining sin, you'll never do that, brethren, unless you learn the difference between reigning sin and how that behaves, and remaining sin and how that behaves. You must learn the difference between these two things. That's the first. And my second practical directive is to learn and take to heart the difference between God's expectations as a judge and God's expectations as a father. You must learn and take to heart the difference between God's expectations as a judge and God's expectations as a father. Now, that is also vital. And if you do not learn and embrace that difference from the heart, you will be floundering in seeking to come to a wholesome sense of your reigning righteousness and your remaining sin. Now, those are the two practical applications which I promised. Now, therefore, let me bring them home to you. First is this. Learn the difference. Learn the difference between reigning sin and remaining sin. And I would like now to begin with our confession of faith. Sanctification. Chapter 13. You remember I told you this wasn't something I made up or dreamed up last Sunday night to be novel. But this is something, this distinction is something which not only has been preached here explicitly with the very same sermon notes in 82 and 87, but many times implicitly from the pulpit, and is also embodied in our very confession of faith. Notice the chapter on sanctification. They who are, chapter 13, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified really and personally through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. Now let me pause on that a minute. You know what that means? That's an opening up of practically the very same thing which John says. They cannot sin. They do not sin. The dominion of sin is destroyed. They can never and do not live a life of sin. The dominion of sin is destroyed. And the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. Notice it doesn't say, and the several lusts thereof eradicated. That would be wrong. But even though the dominion of sin, the bondage of sin is destroyed, sin no longer reigns in them, yet it still remains in them. But it's not eradicated from them. But there's real progress. The several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. And, that's negatively, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You see? Not only are they mortifying their sins, but also their graces are being strengthened so that they are practicing true holiness. They are, in fact and reality, living that holy life without which no man shall see the Lord. There it is. But now notice the balancing statement. This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. It's real, but it's not absolute perfection. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. The flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. You see, if no work of grace had been done in you, there would be no war. Amen. But the fact that a work of grace has been done in you, and yet sin remains in you, means that there arises an irreconcilable war, a struggle between the reigning righteousness and the remaining sin in the heart of every true child of God. Now, do you think that I'm going too far in saying that the teaching presented is embodied in the 1689 Confession of Faith? Or do you think that that's basically, may not be verbatim, but that's basically conceptually what is indeed and in fact taught there? It is. Now, therefore, you see, what is important, what is vital, if you are to come to grips with this, is therefore you understand the distinction between the dominion of sin, reigning sin, and the presence of sin, remaining sin, and you learn to recognize that distinction and to act on the basis of it. If you think that you have to wait until sin is eradicated from every thought and feeling and action and word, or that you have to go a whole day above or without sin before you can have assurance, if you know anything about reality, you will never have assurance of salvation. Because you have an unrealistic standard, you have an unbiblical standard, you have a standard which expects more than God has ever promised to give any Christian in this life. God has in fact promised the opposite, that all of those whose hearts have been transformed will in fact live lives of struggle against sin which will remain in you. It will be there, and you will feel it, and you will know it, and you will fight against it, and you will overcome it. But not all in one day, or all in one week, or all in one month, or all in one year. You want your overcoming maybe now. And if you can't have it right now, then you'll say, I have no reality. It's not true. Dear people, you will struggle with remaining sin the rest of your life, and you need to know what that is. Now, I would like to give you indices. Three marks, three signs, three indicators, three ways, three things to look at that'll help you to know the difference between reigning sin and remaining sin so that you can judge rightly. Now, the first thing you look at is you look at the category of sin. The second thing you look at is you look at your attitude to the sin. And the third thing you look at is you look at the influence that that sin is having on your life. You look at what category the sin fits in. You look at your attitude toward the sin. And you look at what influence that sin is having on your life. Now, first of all, let's consider the various categories of sin. There are some sins which are not consistent with being in a state of grace. Now, I wanted to definitely avoid the old Roman Catholic idea of mortal sins and venial sins. I'm not saying that there's mortal sin and venial sin. I'm not talking about that. But the Bible does distinguish different categories of sin. It talks about sin unto death and sin not unto death. It talks about sinning in ignorance and sinning willfully with a high hand. And it speaks about certain categories of sin, which if a person does them and lives in them, are grounds to doubt whether he's truly saved. And other categories of sin, which if a person does them daily in thought, word, and deed, are not grounds to doubt whether he's truly saved. Now, the Bible makes that distinction. And we need to learn to distinguish between those two categories of sin. The old writers put it this way, to distinguish between those sins which are grounds for humiliation and those sins which are grounds for doubting whether or not you're saved. Now, is every sin that you commit grounds for doubting whether or not you're a Christian? Should you doubt you're a Christian every time you sin? No, right? You know that. But there are certain sins which if you commit them, you ought to doubt whether or not you're a Christian. And certain sins you shouldn't necessarily doubt it. But what should you do? But you should be humbled and broken before God and go to the Lord and go to the cross and there find peace and pardon through the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. So you see this distinction. And you must learn the difference. Well, there is, first of all, a category of sin which ought to cause you to doubt whether you're saved. And that is what's called in the Scripture sinning high-handedly or sinning willfully. And this type of sin is described by the Lord in Matthew 18. It's a passage you're familiar with. You don't need to turn to it. But it's described by the Lord in Matthew 18, where he says, "If thy brother sin against thee, go show him his fault between thee and him alone." Now, it's not talking about a petty little thing, but it's speaking about a serious sin, which, if a person commits against you, you are to go to that brother and point out his fault and point out his sin. And if he won't listen to you, you take two or three others. And if he won't listen to them, you tell it to the church. And the church then publicly is to admonish the person. And if he won't listen to the church, you're to cut him off. Now, why this procedure of taking a private offense and escalating it first to two or three others, and then to telling the church, and ultimately, if the person remains obstinate, to actually cut him off? Why? Because that kind of attitude towards sin, that sinning willfully, that sinning with a high hand, that attitude towards sin is inconsistent with being in a state of grace. It's incompatible with being saved. To have someone come to you about a serious matter of sin and refuse to hear him, and then take two or three others and it's confirmed and refuse to hear them, and then bring to the church and it's all confirmed, it's true, you really did it, you really stole the money, and you refuse to hear them. That kind of obstinacy, that kind of persistence in sin is incompatible with being a Christian. It's sinning willfully and sinning with a high hand. If therefore you are guilty of that category of sin, you have grounds to doubt whether or not you are in a state of grace. You see, the Bible tells us what sins are grounds to doubt whether or not we're in a state of grace. And it is those sins which would be the cause and ground of biblical righteous church discipline. Consider also 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Beginning in verse 9. I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners or idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote to you not to keep company, if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. And then down in verse 6, chapter 6 and verse 9. Or know ye not, chapter 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And notice, and such were some of you. Not such are some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. If you're a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner or a fornicator or materialistic in your lifestyle, a covetous person that's evidently covetous in your whole life, you're living for things and money, you ought to doubt whether or not you're in a state of grace. Such behavior is indeed inconsistent with being saved. And the Scripture says it is. And if it is evident that you live this way, this church has an obligation to deal faithfully with your soul. And this church has an obligation to bring you under church discipline, that in order that you know, and in order that the whole world know, that the way you're living is inconsistent with being in a state of grace, and you ought to doubt whether or not you're truly saved. Now, notice I didn't go so far as to say that no true Christian could ever commit one of these sins. I didn't say that. Why? Because in the very instance Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, the brother who did commit that sin repented and was restored and was evidence that he truly was a Christian and was in a state of grace. So the point is this. Though if you commit fornication, you have grounds to doubt whether or not you're saved, yet it doesn't automatically even mean that you're not saved. Because there was a man who did it, and was repentant, and was restored. So it's speaking about the kind of gross sin which would call for church discipline. It's not saying if you ever have lustful thoughts, you ought to doubt whether you're a Christian. If you ever speak unclean words, it means you ought to doubt whether you're a Christian. If you ever have carnal anxiety or carnal anger, you ought to doubt whether you're a Christian. If you have coldness of heart toward God, or even hard thoughts of God, or ingratitude to God in your heart at times, you ought to doubt whether you're a Christian. If you're a man and you're guilty of domestic insensitivity, or a woman and you're guilty of an insubmissive spirit, it doesn't mean that you ought to doubt that you're a Christian, because at times a man's insensitivity or a woman's insubmissiveness is manifested in their home. Or you have problems in your marriage. Or in many ways you have blown it with your kids and have failed to nurture them in many ways. Now, if those things were inconsistent with being a Christian, they would be listed in 1 Corinthians 5, not Ephesians 5. And they'd be listed in 1 Corinthians 6, not Ephesians 6. But they're listed in Ephesians 6 and in Ephesians 5 as directives given to Christians struggling with their remaining sin. They're not given in 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6 as grounds for discipline and excommunication of a person who practices such things while he pretends to be in a state of grace. You must learn to distinguish. Now, if you're a formalist, a person who lives an outwardly decent life, and yet you don't have any communion with God, you never read the Bible in secret. You never pray in secret. You don't know the Lord in any kind of personal relationship with God. Then indeed, you couldn't be a member in good standing either. And indeed, you ought to doubt, in spite of your orthodoxy and in spite of your outwardly respectable life, you ought to doubt whether you're in a state of grace. But if you're a true child of God, who struggles with inconsistency in your devotions, and who struggles with coldness in your prayer, and who struggles with inconsistency in your Bible reading, and who struggles with a sense that at times you don't sense the presence of God as you do at other times, that's no indication that you're not in a state of grace. That's no evidence that you're a formalist and a person who doesn't know the Lord. Because at times your heart is distracted in your devotions, or distracted in your worship, or you're cold, or you're dull, or you feel lifeless. And sometimes you feel on fire, and other times you feel so empty and cold, and you have such hard thoughts of God at times. It doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. And it doesn't mean that you don't know the Lord. But you must needs learn to distinguish. Now it's true, if your heart is cold, and you're not having the hunger for God you once had, that is indeed sin. I'm not saying it's a good thing. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it isn't grounds for humiliation and for getting right with God. But it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean you're back under the wrath of God. And there's a difference. And so the kind of sin is important. And you must needs distinguish. And you also have to take into account your attitude toward the sin. There's an old passage preached on many times here, very powerfully by Pastor Martin, Proverbs 28:13, to which I would direct your attention for a moment. Come to a second indication. Second indication. Not only ask yourself what kind of sin it is, but ask yourself, what is your attitude to the sin? Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his transgression shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall obtain mercy. The one who's made a peace treaty with his sin, and the one who is going about seeking to cover that sin, is not one who will reach spiritual prosperity. But the one who makes no peace treaty with the sin, the one who has an attitude of hatred to the sin, who has a disposition of owning his sin and openly confessing his sin and taking God's attitude toward his sin and confessing that to be right, this is the person who will prosper. It's not an attitude and a disposition of covering and silence and denying sin, which is an evidence of being right with God. But it is an attitude of admitting and confessing and facing and detesting sin, rather than delighting in it, but detesting it, having grief for it and sorrow over it and self-loathing on account of it. If you are in this state, which brings you to confess your sin, then this is not a mark of being lost, but it's a mark of being in a state of grace. And so you need to notice that a person who is in a state of grace has a different attitude toward his sin than a person who is in a state of sin. When sin reigns in a man, the person delights in his sin. When sin reigns in a man, the person covers his sin. He's silent about his sin. He has a peace treaty with his sin. And you see, there may be some of you who are here in a state of sin and taking comfort to your hearts wrongly this morning, taking the children's bread. Why are you doing it? Because when we went through the first point, you said, well, I live an outwardly decent life and I don't live in these kind of gross sins. Ah, yes, indeed. But what is your attitude towards your sin? You may be respectable, but you are yet a respectable sinner, a lost, respectable person, because your attitude toward your respectable lifestyle is such that you think that you can be totally indifferent to your sin and live as though your sin is really no big deal. You don't take it seriously and you're indifferent to it. That is not the disposition of the child of God. That's not the disposition. He doesn't cover it and he doesn't say, well, no big deal. But rather he says, that which I hate, that I do. He owns his sin. He acknowledges his sin. He does not hide his sin, but openly acknowledges and confesses his sin. And this is his attitude. This is the disposition of a true child of God towards sin. Now, ask yourself this question then, because this is one of the marks of the difference between reigning and remaining sin. Do you, as a pattern of your life, own your sinfulness, or do you deny it? Do you face your sin, or do you cover your sin? Do you confess your sin, or are you silent about your sin? If you're living in the confession of sin, and facing sin, and detesting sin, that's not a mark that you're lost. That's an evidence that you're in a state of grace. And the sin that is in you is remaining sin. Furthermore, consider, the text goes on to say, he that confesseth and forsaketh shall obtain mercy. He that confesseth and forsaketh shall obtain mercy. When you look at the influence of your sin, the question is this: is your sin, as a pattern of life, in the process of being forsaken and mortified, or Is your sin just the same as it always was? Because in the true child of God, howbeit it may be slow and gradual, and it may take many years and a long time, yet in the true child of God, there is always progress. There is always a progress with reference to the forsaking of sin, which is not found with the unconverted. There is the mortification, the ongoing mortification and putting to death of sin. So it may be that sin yet remains in us. And it may be that that sin is yet very evident in many of us in a lot of ways. But the child of God with truth can answer, it may be that sin still is evident in me, but you should have seen what I was 5 years ago. You'd have seen what I was 10 years ago. Yes, I'll admit I'm bad now, but 10 years ago I was worse. Because you see, there still is progress. It may be slow progress. It may frustrate other people how slow our progress is. But still progress is being made in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a life of forsaking sin. We say, well, how can I tell? If sin is not going to be eradicated and it's still always going to be there, how can I tell if I'm forsaking it or not? How can I tell if there's progress in mortification? Well, look at the degree of the sin. Look at the duration of the sin. Look at the frequency of the sin. Look at how serious that sin is in the various categories of sin. Look at how long you stay under that sin without getting right with God. That's the duration of the sin. And look at how frequently you commit that area of sin. Well, let's take the case of a fellow that has a problem with carnal anger, losing his temper. Well, it may be that 10 years ago, or 5 years ago, when that fellow lost his temper, he would rant and he would swear. And he would stay under that sin in his pride for several days before he'd go and make it right with God and man. And it may be that he fell into that sin once a week. And so he was a frustrated fellow indeed. He committed the sin on Monday and Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. He struggled and finally brought himself to confess it. And next Monday, he sinned again. And it seemed like half his life was being spent under the canopy of that sin. And he was a discouraged man and he had little joy. But you look at the man 5 years later, and where he used to throw things and strike, now he's only simply yelling and screaming. Well, say, that may not be much progress. It may not be very nice to live with a guy who's yelling and screaming, yeah, but he used to throw things and he used to hit. Furthermore, it used to be several days before he repented of his sin of throwing and things and striking and swearing. But now, after a day, he owns up to the fact that he lost his temper and yelled and screamed at his wife and kids. Furthermore, doesn't happen once a week. Now it happens monthly. Monthly. That'll do. Doesn't happen once a week. Happens monthly. All right, now let's take a guy a little bit further. Take him a few years down the road, still yet more. And now he's not yelling and screaming anymore. But now you hear him and he spoke harsh words. And he knew he sinned when he spoke those harsh words, and he snipped at his wife and he snipped at his kids, and he knew he was wrong. But he didn't stay under that sin for a day. He didn't even stay under it for an hour. A few minutes later, there he was, and he apologized for his sin. He made it right. Furthermore, you know, it's been almost a year since the man spoke in such a way. You understand what I'm saying? The degree of the sin and the frequency of the sin and the duration of the sin is progressively less and less. Now it may be he goes under a time of real trouble and real struggle at work, and he's about to lose his job, and he's being wrongly attacked and everything. And he may go into a period of backsliding where he goes back up a few degrees and longer duration and greater frequency. And then God breaks him and he goes on and he makes more progress. And so he may go up like this and then back, and then he goes up like this and then back. back and up like this and back a little. But you look at the overall progress, you look at the overall pattern of that man's life, and you see progress. You see that he is not the man which he once was. And that is the mark of remaining sin. That's the mark of remaining sin. That's not the mark of reigning sin. It's still sin, but it's remaining sin. And you need to learn, dear people, you need to learn to tell the difference between reigning sin and remaining sin. Because if you would have appropriate sense of your reigning righteousness and your remaining sin, then you need to know the difference between what reigning sin is and what remaining sin is. Because if you don't, you'll never be able to keep a proper sense of your reigning righteousness and your remaining sin. Well, I want to just come briefly to the second principle. I want to just come briefly to it. And the second principle is this. You must not only learn the difference between reigning sin and remaining sin, but you must learn the difference between God's expectations as a judge and God's expectations as a father. You must learn the difference between God's expectations as a judge and God's expectations as a father. As a judge, we're dealing with God the judge, the God of justification. And as far as he is concerned, you can never render anything to him which is acceptable. For to him, there is nothing acceptable but absolutely perfect righteousness. And therefore, you can never render what is acceptable to him in order that you may merit acceptance with God or that you may provide satisfaction for your own sin. His standard is absolute perfection, and nothing less than that, the God of justification, the God of justice, nothing less than that is acceptable or pleasing in his sight. However, with reference to the doctrine of good works, God as a father has a different standard of domestic acceptability. As a father, God is pleased by the sincere but less than perfect efforts of his children, so that their evangelical obedience, howbeit, has many failings and would never be acceptable for justification, yet their evangelical obedience as a father is well pleasing unto God. He's pleased with it. He accepts it. And he even rewards it. He is pleased with it. He accepts it. And he even rewards it and commends it. So that he says to his people, well done, thou good and thou faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. And the writer to Hebrews says, God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. And Paul, looking at the judgment to come, says, the secret things shall be made known in 1 Corinthians 4, and then shall every man have his praise from God. When the secret things of the life of the Christian are made known, then every man shall have his praise from God. Now, we saw this last week, and I want to underscore to you that you must take it to heart if you would be able to maintain a healthy sense both of your reigning righteousness and of your remaining sin. If you confuse God's standard of justification as a judge with God's standard of good works, His domestic standard as a father, then you will think that there's nothing you can ever do to please God. You will think that God, your Father, is never pleased with any of your sincere efforts because they all have sin remaining in them. And that's not biblical. Neither is it even according to our London Confession of Faith, which says that God is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even though it is tainted with many imperfections. It's true that if we live in the gross sin we heard about before, we will grieve our God and Father, and we'll grieve the Spirit of God. And it's true, if we live in those things, we will provoke our Father to chasten us and to spank us with the rod of His afflictions. That's true enough. I do not deny it. But the point is, we must realize that there is a difference between what God expects as a judge and what God expects as a father. And if you don't realize that, you'll never come to a sense of your reigning righteousness and to be able to have a healthy distinction between that and your remaining sin. Now you see, dear brethren, and this is one of the things we've heard about even in the Sunday school class in recent weeks, and I hesitate not to underscore it again briefly. Failure to make this distinction between what God wants and expects and requires as a judge and what God expects and is pleased with as a father, failure to make this distinction is especially dangerous for parents because we tend to gravitate in our parental demeanor toward our view of God. And thus, if we don't make this distinction, it may well be that our children will come away with the idea that they can never please us, or never satisfy us, or never do anything acceptable, no matter how sincere they are, or how hard they try. Or husbands, if you have this idea, then it may well be that your wife will come away with the impression that she can never please you and never be good enough, no matter what she does. And you'll be proud of it that you point out every little fault because you think you're being like God. But that's not the way God deals with His children, and it's not the way Christ deals with His bride. She does please Him, and God's children do please Him. Though their sincere efforts are still tainted with much sin, yet through Christ and His blood, they are acceptable in the sight of God. Blessed be His name. And it's especially hard for those of us who are now Christians, who were raised in this kind of a climate, let's call it, for lack of a better word, a perfectionistic climate, where in the environment in which we were raised, no matter how hard we tried, we could never really do anything that our parents thought was acceptable or good enough. The tendency of our hearts is to take that very attitude and demeanor and transfer it over to God. And then to think that that's the way God deals with you. And what a terrible shame if the glorious doctrine of justification is made to do service to that error. And saying the God of justification accepts nothing but absolute perfection in order that they may be accepted and sin satisfied. Yes, that's true, but that's not God's domestic standard. And what a horrible thing if the wonderful doctrine of justification is used and becomes an unwilling instrument in the hand of some poor Christian determined to read into his God and Heavenly Father and his gracious domestic climate the unreasonable, stringent, perfectionistic standards of the home in which he was raised. What a horrible shame and crime indeed. You know, I just thought to myself, that sentence was a mouthful. I sure wouldn't want the job of trying to diagram it or put it together. You understand what I was trying to say to you? I'm trying to maybe get too much out all at once. The point of it is this. Look, justification has a God who has a standard of absolute perfection, but not God's family. So please, please, I know it's hard for you, but if you were raised in that kind of a climate where you were told you could never do anything right and every little thing you did wrong was picked on, don't read that into God. That's not the way God deals with His family. I know it's hard for you. I know it's difficult for you, but don't do it anyway. Believe the Word of God that teaches us to distinguish between God's expectations as a judge and God's expectations as a father. And please don't let the glorious doctrine of justification by faith be put into the service of perfectionism. Don't let it happen. Don't let it happen to you. And I fear that for some dear children of God, the root of your little progress and your regular fears and depressions is to be found right here. A doctrinal error and its experimental and practical application. That in your mind, though you're a child of God, in your mind, you live under the frown of a God and Father that you can never please. No matter how hard you try, you live under the frown of a God and Father you can never please. In your mind. You know what? It's not true. It's not real. It's a false doctrine. It's a false impression of God. That's not God's domestic standard, dear children of God. It is not God's domestic standard. It's not true. Don't read that into God. It's not true. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, it's true, if you're out living in gross sin and walking around saying, I'm under the smile of my Heavenly Father, you're deceiving yourself. And I know there's somebody going to abuse it to that end. But I fear there's more that need to hear it than those that are ready to take and live in gross sin and abuse it and say, I'm under the smile of God. And you're living a life of sincerely seeking to please God and the Holy Spirit and evangelical obedience, and you're not living in willful, gross sin. You are under the smile of God. And your life is well-pleasing to God. That's His domestic standard. And in the last day, you will hear, well done, thou good and thou faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. And you will hear, come ye blessed. And inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Well, may God be pleased, dear people, to enable you to keep these two distinctions in mind. On the one hand, to learn how to distinguish between reigning sin and remaining sin. And on the other hand, to learn the difference between what God expects as a judge and what God expects as a father. Because if you keep these two things clearly in your mind, then you will be enabled, it will help you to keep a wholesome sense of your reigning righteousness on the one hand and your remaining sin on the other. And I hope as well for those of you who are here this morning apart from the grace of God, who are not in a state of grace, that as I've sought to discriminate between reigning righteousness and remaining sin and reigning sin, that you have been able to see clearly that you truly are still in a state of sin. And that's the real state you're in. You are lost and you are under the wrath of God. And therefore I appeal to you and I entreat you in the name of Jesus to get right while there is still time. And to turn away from your sin and to call on the Lord and to go to Him and to get right with God and repent and believe and cast yourself wholly and exclusively upon Jesus Christ. And then you too will know what it is to be able to please your Heavenly Father. Right now you cannot please God because you're not in a state of grace. You're in the flesh. You can't. You can't. That's the children's bread. But I entreat you, get right with God, and then the children's bread will be yours. Let us pray. Father, we thank and bless and magnify and praise your holy name for your grace, your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that in that grace and mercy, you will be pleased to help us not only in our minds, but also in our walk, to distinguish between sin that remains in us and sin that reigns in us. And help us too, Lord. Help us that we may know the difference between what you expect as a judge and what you expect as a father. To the end that we may not live under a false sense of your frown on us. Oh God, deliver your dear people who may be yet in bondage to that. Deliver them from it, oh God, that they may see you as you truly are, a God of grace and pity and mercy, Lord. Grant it to the end that we may keep a healthy, wholesome sense of your work in us and the sin that remains in us, that we may be kept from evil and error on the right hand and on the left, and may live for your glory. Hear then our prayers. Be pleased to answer us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.